There are three primary adjustments that the individual is expected to make if they want to have a relationship, albeit a complete relationship with God otherwise. The salvation adjustment to the justice of God, the rebound adjustment to the justice of God, and the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. The salvation adjustment has everything to do with our eternal disposition, our union in Christ. This is brought about through one act of faith in regard to individual's life, the object of faith being the person of Jesus Christ. It is faith apart from works, and when one believes in Christ, they are in union with Christ and therefore have been given their passport, if you will, to citizenship to the new kingdom of God, and they become God's children. This establishes, once and for all, their eternal disposition in that respect. The rebound adjustment, the maturity adjustment, has everything to do with the Christian experience, which in turn then has impact in regards to one's eternal disposition otherwise. A rebound recognizes the fact that as believers we continue to possess a sin nature, and therefore we will continue to engage in personal sin in life, and hence the necessity of rebound, 1 John 1:9, in order to deal with the sin nature and to have fellowship with God in our Christian experience. The rebound adjustment is what makes the maturity adjustment truly worth it, realizing its full intentions and ramifications, and that is growing up in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, taking rebound and maximizing and exploiting the grace that He provides for us so that we in turn can enhance our own eternal disposition in regards to God's economy for us in this respect. We all start off as immature individuals, a lack of frame of reference in regard to God's plan through the maturity adjustment, which comes about through one avenue, truly one avenue. NPR, most pressing responsibility, being in Bible class in order to hear the communication of Bible doctrine face-to-face, the preferred method in regards to the believers so that they can build up their frame of reference, understand what God's plan is, know what to rebound, not to rebound, know what to do or not to do in regards to their Christian life, attain to maturity, hold to the end, and maximize regards to their SG3 package, and hopefully securing their eternal wreath and glorifying not only God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all eternity, but also for their own glory in this respect. All believers will not have equal status in eternity. There will be, if you will, relatively poor believers compared to very wealthy, prestigious believers, believers with power, position, status, etc., just as there is in life today. Unfortunately, the majority of believers will be in the, if you will, middle income bracket in regards to the Christian life, if not less than. It is the minority who are willing to sacrifice regards to their own life, establish their NPR, their spiritual priorities in this regards, and hold to the end that will indeed experience the very fame that is attached to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and our association with Him, recognizing Him, committing ourselves to Him, and all these other things that we're about as a local church. So with that in mind, we will once again approach the process regards to maturity adjustment by making sure we are in fellowship so that we can understand the things of God. They are spiritual. They must be spiritually assessed, and hence the need to isolate the sin nature. So we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this local church. We thank You for the positive volition in this geographical region. Even though we live in evil times, times that will be even more evil than in the days of Noah, not seen before man since then, at least in that regards, that Your truth is still being proclaimed, it is still being communicated, and those who are truly positive can lock into it. They can recognize the evils of this world, rise above it through the truth and power of Bible doctrine, Your Word, and therefore advance themselves and fulfill Your plan for their lives in spite of Satan's world around us. We ask once again that You enlighten us in regards to these matters at hand this morning via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here to close out chapter 3. Even though, as we've seen, Adam and Eve make the salvation adjustment to the justice of God, as embedded in the language of verses 20 and 21, with Adam naming formally his wife Eve, recognizing that he has faith in the prophecy in regards to God's prophecy with respect to this, from the seed of the woman, one will be victorious over the serpent, over Satan, and that indeed she is the mother of all living, and hence bringing this about, followed with the actions of God of clothing them with animal skins, reflects upon the fact that indeed they have exercised faith in the coming Messiah for their salvation. But in spite of this, even though they have made the salvation adjustment and they did this while they were still in the garden, in spite of this, to let them live there would provide a result in an undesirable, if not totally unacceptable, situation otherwise. And that is that there remains in the garden an antidote to physical death. This is seen in regards to the properties that are possessed in the fruit of the tree of life. And if man were to go in and eat of this fruit, it would reverse the DNA anomaly that brings about physical death in regards to their bodies. This would then put mankind, in God's plan, his economy, in a situation allowing man to live eternally in a state of spiritual death or a state of unrighteousness. The ramification of that is almost unimaginable in regards to our own thinking with respect to our appreciation of righteousness. That means that we as a human race would live forever in a state of chaos, in a state of suffering, in a state of misery, in a continued destruction, etc., just like living in Satan's world today, but you can imagine as it might be as it progressed over time into the eternal aspect of time in this respect. And obviously, this goes completely and totally against the grain of what God's plan is for mankind. God is not a God of chaos. He is not a God of destruction. He does not desire misery and suffering upon mankind. He desires peace. He desires blessing and prosperity for them. And that was the original intentions. But obviously, that could only be facilitated in regards to the terms of God's righteousness, which obviously dictates all these things, allowing or disallowing unrighteousness to put its peace in and mess the whole thing up in this regards. So by eating of the tree of life, this would allow man physically in regards to perpetuating their life eternally in a state of unrighteousness. The properties of the tree of life are obviously physical, and hence it has physical ramifications in that regards. And if man did that, then resolution to the angelic conflict and the introduction of evil to God's economy would be completely routed. It would be forfeited. Things that doctrine that comes to mind that we bear to mind in regards to the angelic conflict and the ramifications as it applies in regards to our own life. The conflict in the angelic creation is not one of physical or eternal existence. God created the angels to live forever. It is spiritual. Completely and totally spiritual in this regards. And hence, that aspect in regards to resolving the spiritual issues of the angelic conflict would be, if you will, bypassed by simply overturning the physical consequences of death that results from spiritual death. In order to overcome this scenario, it demands that God judges that physical death. And there's only one way to judge it, and that is to judge it first and foremost on a spiritual realm, on a spiritual level. And that judgment comes under the terms of spiritual death on behalf of the person who renders judgment in regards to our physical death. And that judgment, as we know, is reserved for only one in God's scheme, great plan of things, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. God does not judge. He renders all judgment to the Son. John 5:22. See? And that includes even physical death. So the principle is that spiritual death, unrighteousness, must first be judged in order to judge physical death to provide the entire scenario of God's original intentions for creation of man, and that is to live eternally with eternal peace, eternal happiness, etc., apart and completely aloof from any implications of evil that upsets all these things otherwise in that respect. All right, so that kind of gets us into the mode of what these verses are all about. Rereading the verses, verses 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God, those thoughts, that reality, prompts God to then engage in action. Therefore, verse 23, the Lord God sent him, man, out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and both send out and drive out, verses 23 and 24 are PLs in the Hebrew, and they're very intensive. He utterly did these things. So he utterly drove the man out. And at the east end of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction. So just pick up point 7 here to get us back into the context here. The doctrine, somewhat abstract, but our frame of reference provides us at least appreciation to that extent of what's going on here. Point 7, verses 22 through 24, are first examples of God's geographic and overruling wills. Closing out the age of innocence and the catastrophic consequences of man's disobedience. God's excommunication of man from paradise will overrule, obviously, any attempts to obtain the properties of the tree of life and bypass or thwart God's plan otherwise in that respect. So 8, because they are now carriers of the indwelling STA gene, they must be isolated from any recourse of escape from the judgment of death associated with the STA apart from divine design. Only the way God designs to escape death is legitimate in this respect. So obviously, God proclaimed first and foremost that if they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would experience two deaths, spiritual dying. You will die physically. And for them to go in and eat of the tree of life and live physically, God would be a liar. He didn't fulfill his plan. So even on that aspect, on that level of necessity, he must remove them from the garden and to keep them or anybody else from eating of the tree of life otherwise. So because they are now carriers, point 8 again, of the indwelling STA gene, they must be isolated from any recourse of escape for the judgment of death associated with the STA apart from divine design. 9, this demands that they are expelled from the geographical locale that would provide a physical prescription that would cancel out the death gene. The body has become contaminated with unrighteousness. It possesses our physical body, our flesh possesses an unrighteous nature. I don't care what lip service men may give in regards to humanity otherwise. The old adage, there's some good in everybody. Well, we'll see at the great white throne judgment, will we not? So, because they are carriers of the sin nature, they must be inhibited from any recourse of reversing the judgment of death on their own. 10, this because salvation, first and foremost, must be provided on a spiritual level. Part of Christ's work on the cross was to judge the ruler of this world, Satan, that denotes the spiritual reality that's behind all the physical reality that we live in. That is John 16:11. So 11, this teaches, so salvation first and foremost must be provided on a spiritual level. It can't come through acquiring the antidote physically otherwise. So 11, this teaches that God overrules any and all potential possibilities that would be detrimental to his plan for salvation and mankind. So his geographical will is being expressed. He's relocating man to the projects. No kidding, man. From the mansion in the garden to the projects. And work your way out of this one. See. And he is also overruling man in regards to any potential attempts they may take, he may take, man, on behalf of himself in trying to undo in regards to what God judged otherwise. And this points to the fact that indeed God does overrule any aspect of his plan that would otherwise be detrimental or put his plan in jeopardy in regards to the plan of salvation for man. This is one thing that we are to draw faith rest from, knowing that God is in control of all circumstances and situations. And in spite of how it may seem otherwise, he is still always in control. And that there is nothing that can upset his word or else in fulfillment of his plan, or else he ceases to be God. He is not the omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing being that the Bible otherwise proclaims. See. So we'll probably all be mildly blessed with surprise when we see how often God overruled in regards to even our own temporal lives on this planet, evil around us, as is directed towards us personally and otherwise, as it may have impact. And obviously, we know that he is—he indeed is still overruling evil. He always has been, and he always will. The fact that he permits evil to exist and to go to a certain degree, his permission still demands that he's in charge. He's still in control. God, the Holy Spirit, continually restrains evil so that even the very timing of God's plan arrives at perfection. The Antichrist will not come on the scene until God says, now is the time. See? No matter how prepared the world may be making itself for him otherwise. 12, without spiritual resolution, there is no eternal resolution for the angelic conflict, physically or otherwise, in regards to our creation especially. 13, this harks back to the very reason for creative restoration, that is, to resolve once and for all times the angelic conflict, the introduction of evil through the principle of negative volition. So 14, God's statement in one sense acknowledges that the serpent's promise here to the woman has been fulfilled. Indeed, they have arrived at being informed as to the principle of good and evil, just as God is informed. So 15, when man ate of the forbidden fruit, he was introduced to the realm of good and evil. That's Tob Wa-Ra in the Hebrew. 16, this came to him through the changes wrought to his genetic code. The properties in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil caused a transformation of their DNA. And they took on a new genetic code that is sinful in nature. And accompanying that, obviously, is the death gene. So 17, man's second sin, his first under the influence of the SCA, his first sin was disobedience of eating the fruit. Man's second sin was guilt with respect to nakedness. To reflect the immediate presence of good and evil now influencing and impacting Adam and Eve. And that is, the first thing they engage in is feeling guilty, the fact that they were naked, even though this is how God created, this is how He placed them in the garden, this is how He wanted them to enjoy themselves in this respect. There was nothing wrong with it. There was nothing simple. They could run around naked in this condition, and there was nothing simple in regards to their thoughts or otherwise. See. But all of a sudden, now they feel guilty. Well, that guilt brought about regards to the fact they were simply disobedient to God. And now it discolors their perception in life itself. So 18, his solution, as we know, was to engage in human good or works in Operation Fig Leaf. So they tried to cover themselves up with the leaf of a fig tree or leaves, which obviously was ad hoc, just an attempt, and would not do very much otherwise to help their situation. It just basically evidenced that, you know, something's up, something's remiss. So 19, possessing the STA, man now has capacity for all manner of evil. And again, it's ironic that it begins with human good. again, I can't understate the importance of understanding the difference between human good and divine good. That's a principle that I'm telling you, truly, most believers I've ever run across in the fundamentalist world have absolutely no concept of, apart from language or verbiage saying, well, God wants me to do this or God wants me to do that. They don't understand the concept of the necessity of being in fellowship, of the necessity of accurately applying Bible doctrine while in that condition. See, those who do are the exception to the rule. And human good is a sister of evil in general. And it looks at a form of arrogance or self-righteousness that man can somehow attain under their own energy of the flesh. Those things that are acceptable to God. So to know the difference between human good and divine good. Churches are, lukewarm churches are heavily steeped into human good. How much of it truly is divine good? Well, people are getting saved in regard to these churches. Well, I know reversionistic believers that are living hell-raising lives, and they gave the gospel to people, and people got saved, even in that condition. So what are you saying? You know, what are you saying? Just because? No, the end result does not justify the means. The means justifies the end result. So, truly. So, possessing now a new sin nature, man has capacity for all manner of evil. All the categories of evil in general, human good, human viewpoint, etc. So 20, man became a slave to that which the members of the Godhead have recognized since before the foundation of the world. God's always been informed about good and evil. Point 21. There's not been a time that God was not aware of human good and evil. The aspect, the negative aspect in regards to attacking His character, that recognition of that reality would be a way to put it. He's always been informed in regards to good and evil. However, possessing this information is different in regards to how one comes about to acquiring or possessing the information. And for God, knowing or being informed and regards the good and evil, does nothing to his character in this respect. So 22, however, the difference between man and God possessing this information is that it has no adverse effect upon the Godhead. You can be informed of very evil things, but it doesn't make you guilty of that. It doesn't make you yourself evil. See, you're just informed. And hence God is informed. And while he recognizes that that exists, the potential in eternal past that it would exist in his creation, still has no adverse effect upon the Godhead, and that is because God is immune to unrighteousness. So 23, we here have the second explicit reference to the Trinity in the phrase "one of us," ke echad min, as the first time we saw the reference was back in chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image. So, those who hold that God is only one in person obviously completely disregard the Hebrew language. Otherwise. 24, God who is absolutely righteous, as shared by all three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all share equally this attribute, as with all the attributes. God who is absolutely righteous is immune to the influence of human good and evil. He's completely immune to the influence of human good and evil. He cannot be tempted, neither does he tempt, as James makes clear. And the fact that he is immune to it advances us, if you will, or gives us better appreciation in regards to what his absolute righteousness means. It truly is absolute. See, it can't be reversed. It's impossible in regards to God. So 25, in fact, his essence demands that he responds with judgment wherever these ills of satanic vice are present. Satan is the one to introduce all this into God's economy, into his creation, both on the angelic level as well as the human level. And when God sees unrighteousness, when it's expressed in that regard, God's reaction is in the form of judgment, not embracing or acknowledging in any favorable way otherwise. Compare Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge. Notice how righteousness and judgment go hand in hand. His righteousness demands judgment against evil. And a God who has indignation every day. You get under righteous indignation, we may or may not. At any given point in time, in any day, God, every day, is under righteous indignation. That's because of all the evil that pervades our world. It emanates from mankind. Psalm 9, 4 and 8. Psalm of David, for you have maintained my just cause. You do sit on the throne, judging righteously as a righteous judge. Verse 8, and he will judge the world in righteousness. His standard of critique, of response, is his righteousness, his moral integrity. That's how he judges. He will execute judgment for the people with equity, with complete fairness. And that complete fairness can only be rendered in one fashion, and that's according to his word. A word that he makes available and possible for anybody to accept, embrace, and align themselves with or not. Psalm 51:4. One of the rebound Psalms of David. Against you, you only, I, David, have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you do speak and blameless when you do judge. Well, actually, you know, his sin was a little further than that experientially. It involved other people, Bathsheba and her husband, etc. But ultimately, when we sin, what we are doing is rebelling against God's character, His righteous character in that regard. And when God proclaims judgment in the form of divine discipline, or however it may be, even in the eternal realm, He's justified in so doing because He's perfect. See? Again, another one of those principles that even believers fail miserably to understand in regards to the need of perfect righteousness in order to have a relationship with God. It cannot come about through a relative process of seeking in a competitive way, if you will, to do good to offset evil. Once you do one aspect of evil, once evil is attributed to any one of us, at any level, we can never be perfect. God is. His righteousness, and that's what He demands, that we possess that kind of righteousness, that purity of righteousness. He indeed is absolute light. There is no darkness in Him whatsoever. We too must possess that absolute righteousness in order to have a relationship with Him, both on an eternal plane, obviously, qualifying us to get into heaven, but also experientially, hence the necessity for rebound, necessity applying Bible doctrine in order for our service to Him to be accepted by God. That's Psalm 51:4. So God is always justified, whether men understand it, recognize it or not, in regards to His actions. Well, that person seems such an innocent person. The innocent do get harmed and cursing by association. But a lot of times, people are not as innocent as people want them to, people that know them want other people to think about them. See, God knows these things. And hence, He renders accordingly. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So His judgment addresses both good and evil. There, you would encapsulate, obviously, that which is good and acceptable before God, as well as human good in the evil category. So, you think people are getting away with things? Don't worry about it. They'll be revealed. They'll be exposed for what they are. And it'll be in such a way that there'll be no shim-sham availability to them in regard to pulling the wool over people's eyes otherwise. They'll have only themselves to defend themselves as they stand before Jesus Christ, the perfect judge, and answer for their actions in life. John 5:29, New Testament. Obviously, we all have done something in the sin category, but that will be completely overshadowed regarding the fact that we utilize God's grace in our life otherwise. With rebound and application of doctrine. John 5:29, Do not marvel at this, verse 28, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, believer and unbeliever alike, and shall come forth those who did the good thing, literally, as faith in Christ, to resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil thing, unbelief, to a resurrection of judgment. So, faith is judged. Even our faith is judged, see. And then John 16:8. Those who want to take issue with doctrine, don't want to embrace it, well, their lack of faith is judged. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. How righteousness and judgment are constantly seen hand in hand throughout the scriptures. And there, obviously, the sin is the sin of unbelief predominantly. And then confer Romans 2:2. And we know that the judgment of God literally is according to truth upon those who practice such things in regards to sin nature activity. And hence, that verse makes clear that the standard of how we can understand God's judgment in that regards comes through understanding the truth of Bible doctrine. How God is going to respond to any given circumstance, situation, in regards to people's actions. So God's righteousness demands that judgment be rendered against any evil, any form of evil. So God's immune to the information, the knowledge of good and evil, in regards to any adverse impact upon his character, his moral integrity. 26. Now with man, his introduction to the realm of good and evil was via an act of evil itself. That's how he became informed. Because he did evil. A major difference. And that was through an act of disobedience to God. And again, another thing that, you know, it's always good to know that sin is not simply the big sins that people want to project in regards to people's lives, adultery, murder, lying, things of this nature. Sin is any act of disobedience to God. The first sin was not some amoral, heinous act of mankind. All it was going in and eating and digesting a piece of fruit of a tree that God said, don't do it. So even doctrine even expands, obviously, our resource of thinking in regards to grasping truly what is evil. The fundies want to limit that. People who are negative want to limit evil in regards to what they say is evil. Often. There's some truly satanic types that don't get a rat's you know what. But most of all, they try to limit evil. Now, I came at that kind of background, as I've stated over and over again. You can think whatever you want to think, Kenny. You know, my parents to me, as they were Nazarenes, just don't do it. Well, I had a heyday with that. No wonder. So did Satan, till God called him to task. As it was hidden in his heart, his vanity, his pride. See? So mental attitude sins. Part of evil. Man's introduction to good and evil came through engaging in evil itself. Being a part of the evil. So 27, all three members of the Godhead face a new situation with the fall of man and must now proceed to shut off any access to the tree of life. Etz HaKayim. 28, access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil resulted in spiritual death, the indwelling STA, and then the aging gene, ultimately bringing about physical death. Again, it's so important to understand that the consequences of eating the fruit was two deaths. First spiritual, then physical. Spiritual death was immediate upon eating of the fruit. Physical death did not come for Adam until over 900 years later. Let's see. To live almost a millennium. Wow. Well, while people look at, our world today and dream about it, it's nothing new, and it's not anything that's going to be forsaken otherwise. In the millennium, people will live to be that old again. A lot older. Some of them will be projected into the eternal state in regards to their physical bodies. To me, it's always fun to sit there and consider the fact, obviously, one of the prayers is typical prayers that you have is for the very presence of the 144,000 positive remnant of Israel. I mean, especially right now in history. God, let them be alive, is your prayer. Let them be present, alive, and maturing and getting into this position to bring about fulfilling your plan. But to consider it beyond that, there can be people that are alive today that may never die. Going into millennial state, which the environment is going to be totally reversed. God's going to come in and it's going to straighten out. Christ is going to straighten out all the anomalies. The aspects of disease and things of this nature will be almost unheard of. If you don't live to be a couple hundred years old, at least in the millennium, you're going to be considered a spiritual derelict, generally speaking. And that there will be those in their physical body that will be transferred to the eternal state of the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth from the millennium. That's your logical conclusion. It would be really cool to have, given special insight of some people that like that and just haven't run across them. They may still be in unbelief. Who knows? Having to run across them like on a vacation or something like, oh, hey, you're never going to die? Watch it. Huh? You're crazy. Well, yeah, we all knew that. So, anyway, just those are fun things to think about in regard to doctrine. Obviously, for some of us, hopefully, while our physical bodies will cease to exist in their present form, will not go through, if you will, the shadow of physical death, as our bodies will be transformed instantaneously in the twinkling of an eye, that's a nanosecond, man, into a new resurrection body. If you can just hang in there that long. So, the eating of the tree of good and evil had a property in it that removed the original intentions and physical immortality that man possessed of living forever, introduced a new sin nature along with the death gene and aging gene that brings about the physical death following the spiritual death. So 29, now if something in the tree of that tree, the fruit of that tree, resulted in man acquiring a sin nature and death gene, then obviously it's conceivable that there would be an antidote. And indeed there was. The antidote for the death gene was to be found in the fruit of the tree of life. That tree, now obviously Adam and Eve were given permission, they could eat of it anytime they wanted to, and as much as they wanted to. Now it would not have had, as we will once again explain in our notes, any advantageous effect in regards to their immortality, because they're already immortal. But they were free to eat of it. It's a sense of a blessing of life itself given to them. who knows, maybe it would have been the most exquisite piece of food they would have ever ate. Who knows? That's speculation. But if there is properties in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in this fruit to bring about spiritual death and physical death, then obviously it's definitely conceivable and logical that there would be an antidote. So 31, the antidote for the STA gene was not available in any of the trees of the garden. The only antidote that is provided in regards to their situation was for immortality, not for the death gene, the STA gene. There was no antidote for that in the gardens. And I point out, point 32, it is interesting to note, however, that the tree of life in the New Jerusalem, in the eternal state, has properties in its leaves that can eradicate the sin nature. You say, well, why would that tree in the eternal state have those properties and there's not properties in the tree in the Garden of Eden? Well, that's because in the eternal state, Christ has already conquered and judged death. And hence, to have a physical remedy in regards to the physical body is no big thing in God's economy. It does nothing to upset His economy. And He's free to, obviously, administer it, execute it otherwise. So, again, that's one of the principles that came out in regards to our doctrine of the eternal state, is that the omission of any resurrection of millennial believers is intentional in the fact that believers who enter into the millennium or are born in the millennial period will be propelled into the eternal state in their physical bodies. And this, in turn, will then reintroduce God's very origination of plan for mankind. His original plan for man is to be on this planet to procreate and dominate the planet in blessing and with eternal life. That has been upset to a certain degree, but it has not been overturned by Satan. And you will have in the eternal state a situation where you will have individuals in their human bodies that will be transferred, and for God, this is not impossible for Him to do so. I mean, big grief, if He can do all the other things, resurrection body, great white throne judgment without a heaven and earth present, and all these other things, a third heaven, He can take and He can transfer a physical body from a physical state into a new eternal state, see, in that regards. And they will continue to procreate and propagate the human race in this eternal condition. One may say, well, wouldn't sooner or later the world be overpopulated? Well, first of all, we know that the new world is going to be a lot bigger than the one we're sitting on right now, terra firma. I mean, you consider the size of New Jerusalem, 12,000 miles by 12,000 miles by 12,000 miles by 12,000 miles, to have a plane level enough to even build that structure, how big that plane is going to be. Then you have to think geometrically. So what if we propagate for eternity? Everything in regards to God will center on the new on the new earth. There's no sun. God the Father and the Son provide the light, eternal source. No matter how populated we may become, we expand out from the sphere. Hence, we can expand for eternity. See, so mathematically it's not even not feasible. It is feasible to do this. So anyway, again, these are fun things to project our thinking in regards to the future of God's economy in that regards. But going into that eternal state, those in the human bodies, obviously being born in the world previous, they will possess a sin nature. And again, we see the tree of life presented in the new eternal state. Well, it's also going to be part of the millennial state. And it has supernatural properties associated with it too, but not not at this level. And in that regards, it has leaves, and its leaves are different from its fruit, as they are there for the purpose of the nations. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The blessings that comes upon everybody, even resurrection believers, are encouraged to eat of the fruit of the tree of life. But there are certain properties of the tree that are reserved. As it says in the rest of the verse, and leaves of the tree, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The healing is the healing of the sin nature. And it will reverse and provide a genetic code that is pure and which is fine. Because they are spiritually alive, they possess a human spirit. Christ has already taken care of the issue. Physical death has been judged. So in that sense, there can be a physical remedy brought about for the sin nature in that respect. And that answers all the implications, at least, of resurrection believers, Old Testament, New Testament saints, possessing residence in the New Jerusalem. But what about the rest of the world? What is the rest of the world? We've just answered that. The rest of the nations. We will have special positions in God's eternal economy and being a part of the very city, throne city, capital city of God's eternal creation for mankind in that regards. So, we address these things. You come up with doctrine. The doctrine challenges you to think about these things, see if everything still falls in place. It works perfectly. Fits just like a glove. See? In regards to the theology that we understand. But in the Garden of Eden, there is not this physical property. God did not make that available. So 33, had anyone eaten of the fruit of the tree of life in the garden after the fall, then that person would have physically reverted to immortality of body, such as Adam and Eve possessed in the state of innocence. 34, had man ate of his fruit before the fall, as we have noted, there would have been no alteration in their ability to live on forever, as the genetic code was set from creation to include immortality of body. God created man and woman to live forever. Jesus Christ in his physical body would have lived forever if he had not voluntarily gone to the cross and died spiritually. That is the logical conclusion we come to in regards to the theology behind this. So Adam and Eve, if they had ate in the state of innocence, the fruit obviously would, as I've stated, would not have no apparent effect, whatever else it might have provided for them otherwise. So 35, the human body from the creation of the man and woman possessed a kind of immortality. It is not immortality, if you will, as angels might or do possess physically. You can't kill an angel. An angel can't kill an angel in regards to their tangible or being in that regards, no more than you can kill the soul. So, but what men were able to do was to not age and resolve themselves of any terminally ill disease or sickness otherwise. So the human body for the creation of man and woman possessed a kind of immortality. They wouldn't grow old, they wouldn't die from disease, age, etc. 36, that of course was lost when man sinned. Aging gene, and then all the other aspects of weakening the body otherwise comes into play. 37, had Adam and Eve eaten of the tree of life immediately after eating of the forbidden fruit, then the death gene would have been reset to its pre-fall status quo. That's what would have occurred if they had gone in and ate of the tree of life. 38, but it would not have healed them of the indwelling STA. They still would still had their sin nature. They would still been under spiritual death. And then, hence, as we said, this undesirable, completely undesirable situation would exist. Man living forever in this condition. So 39, immortality of the natural and dependent body is a qualified immortality. It's not absolute. 40, Adam and Eve's bodies pre-fall were subject to death by trauma, but not death by aging or terminal health. Now obviously, God is in control of circumstances and situations. So, He can protect them in regards to the traumatic type of death otherwise. In that regard, working out in the garden, you work, you got a physical body, flesh, you can get blisters on your hand, you can have pain in that sense. So you got to understand that in regards to the state of reality. All right, let's take our break here.